Please stand. Oh, Lord, my God, when I in horses wander and see of all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed, then sings my
with us before. We've been going through the book of Nehemiah, and I just want to touch on Nehemiah just very briefly in chapter 9, towards that last verse there that I read, and also going into Nehemiah chapter 10. You'll remember that in Nehemiah chapter 9, the sins of God's people were confessed. They confessed their sins to the Lord in prayer. Nehemiah 9 verse 2 says, "Then those of the Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers." Nehemiah 9:33 says, "However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully but we have done wickedly. So the people of God there confess their sins before their Lord. Also, what they decided to do is not only confess their sins, but they wanted to submit to God. And in Nehemiah chapter 9, they decided to make a public covenant with God. And you see this in Nehemiah 9 verse 38 and also in Nehemiah chapter 10. Nehemiah 9:38 says, "And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it." And if you go to Nehemiah 10:29, it says, "These joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law." So they decided in a public way that they would make an agreement, a covenant, a promise to God. Not only did they make a covenant to God, but they decided that there would be a separation of God's people, and that was outlined in the covenant. In the covenant they made with God, they set out a number of things that they would do. And two things I want to really touch on this morning is that they decided that there'd be a separation as far as marriages were concerned, and also a separation as far as the marketplace was concerned. The remnant of God's people, the Jews, in Nehemiah's day were surrounded by Gentiles who were idolaters. And there was a real danger for the Jews that if they intermarried with them, they would assimilate into Gentile society and they would take on the Gentiles' ways and also take on their gods. Nehemiah 10:30 says, "We would not give our daughters," this is part of the covenant, "we would not give our daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons." There was a real danger between mixed marriages concerning Jews and Gentiles. And you can actually see that in the history of God's people. Remember Samson? Samson married a Gentile, and it was against the advice of his parents. Now, you can also go through Jewish history, and you will find that there were some people in Jewish history that married Gentiles, but it was okay. So why was that? Here we have a prohibition in Nehemiah 10:30. "We would not give our daughters and wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons." But we know in Israel's history there were some cases where people married Gentiles and it was all right. And I thought about that during the week. Why did some people marry Gentiles and they were allowed to do that? It was because the Gentiles came under the house of Israel. They were converts. Previously they'd been Gentiles and they'd come into the house of the Lord, and there was a provision for Gentiles to come into the nation of Israel. God showed great grace. It's even showed in the Old Testament where God made a provision for people that were outside the covenant people of God to come in under the protection of Israel. Think about Solomon. Solomon ended up marrying Gentiles. He took Gentile brides, but it was a tragedy as far as he was concerned. 1 Kings 1:11 says, "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites." 1 Kings 11:4 says, "For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice." So it's tragic for Solomon to marry Gentile women. As I mentioned, there were exceptions where it was okay. We know that Rahab, a Gentile, married Salmon, and the reason that was okay was that she actually came in to the nation of Israel. She acknowledged Israel's God, and you find that in Joshua 2, verse 11. We also know that Ruth was married to Boaz. Boaz, a Israelite, Ruth was not. But this is a statement that Ruth made to Naomi. She said, "Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." Ruth 1:16. She came into the family of God's people, and it was quite all right for Boaz to marry her. Now, when we think about that today, if you're a Christian and you're not married yet, don't marry a non-Christian. It's very simple. If you're a Christian, I'd go one step further than that. If you're a Christian and you're thinking about marrying, make sure you marry a mature Christian. I think your life would be a lot better if you marry someone that has a heart for the Lord and a heart for ministry. There are numbers of Christians that have married non-Christians, and there are numbers that have found that there have been great problems in their marriages. And I'm not saying this for everyone that's married a non-Christian, but there are some that have found that there have been great problems in their marriage. And I would say just about everyone has one problem, and that is if they have children, there is going to be a problem in the spiritual life of their children in many cases. If a woman marries a man that does not attend church, there are big implications for the children. Now, I'm talking about Christians and non-Christians here. If you're a Christian lady and you've married a Christian husband and he decides that he's not going to attend church, there's going to be big implications for your children. And there are big implications if you are a Christian and you marry a non-Christian and that non-Christian doesn't attend church. According to the Baptist Press, if a father does not attend church, even if his wife does, then statistics say that one child in 50 will become a regular worshipper. Doesn't mean this statistic's not saying if a person has 50 children. It's giving the statistic that if the father does not attend church and the mother does, statistics say of the children of those parents that one in 50 will become a regular worshipper. The implications are much worse if the father does not attend church than the mother. I won't go through the statistics, but the father is to be the head of the home, he's to be the spiritual head of the home as well. And the statistics bear it out that if the father does not go to church, it has huge spiritual implications on the children. The Bible indicates that we should not be yoked together with unbelievers. You know, I believe that's in marriage, but I also believe you've got to be careful in business as well. There are many Christians that have decided to become business partners with non-Christians, and it's caused great frustration. The Bible says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteous with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness?" So in the covenant that they made, there was going to be a separation as far as they were concerned in the area of marriage, but there was also to be a separation in the marketplace. The Jews were not to trade like the Gentiles without any regard to the Sabbath laws. Nehemiah 10 verse 31. If the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we should forgo the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt. The Jews were to worship the Lord and rest on the Sabbath day. Now, we don't keep the Sabbath day today, which is Saturday for the Jews, but I do believe that Christians should keep a day for the Lord and rest from their work where possible. I want you to notice that this verse there in Nehemiah 10 verse 31, it doesn't indicate that they can't trade with them. They could trade with them. They could go and buy from a Gentile. That was quite all right to do that. But they were not to trade on the Sabbath day. Now, we're not under the Jewish law, but we can take some principles from the Jewish law. In our country, we see now that Sunday working and Sunday trading and Sunday sport and Sunday entertainment is quite common. Years ago in Australia, it wasn't common. Sunday was a day of rest and a day of worship for many people in Australia. Unfortunately, church has become an option for many, even Christians. Regular worship of the Lord each Sunday, unfortunately, Christians are taking an option. Now, I'm not talking about Christians that are in ill health or anything like that, but there are people that are choosing that they might come to church once a month or once every 2 weeks or bi-monthly perhaps. They're not really fussed about coming and attending every week. The Bible indicates that we're not to forsake the gathering together of God's people. The church in Australia today is deprived when people go to work or shopping or sport or entertainment instead of church. Now, in saying that, I know that there are people that have to work on Sundays. I'm glad that if I had a car accident on the way home from church, that the ambulance would come to me on a Sunday because the ambulance men or women are working on that day. And I'm glad that I could be treated in a hospital and that the hospital's doors are not closed on a Sunday. I'm very fortunate that there are places that are open, like hospitals, fire stations and police stations. Just imagine if every police station decided to close on a Sunday in Australia. Do you think there'd be people that would take advantage of that? I think there would be as well. But here's a rule, and I made this rule in my own business. If you don't have to work on a Sunday, don't do it. Don't work on a Sunday if you don't have to. There are some people that work on a Sunday because they get more and more money, they get incredible rates, but those rates keep them away from the people of God, and I think they're choosing, in many cases, the wrong thing. And as a businessman, I decided that I would not work on a Sunday. And I think that's a good principle to have. It's interesting that worldwide, and not just in the Western world, Christians have worshipped on a Sunday for thousands and thousands of years. When I was growing up in Sydney, the shops would shut their doors at what time? 12 o'clock, the doors of the shops would be shut. Saturday, generally, when I was growing up, was treated as a time where there'd be time for entertainment, time for visiting friends. But many in the country of Australia knew that they could play sport on Saturday, shop for half a day on Saturday, and then Sunday was a time for church and worship and getting together also with family, as was Saturday. People would get together with family. But what happened? Sadly, over the years, things changed in Australia. And now what has Sunday become? Well, Sunday has become the day for shopping. If you can't get to the shops during the week, it's become the day for entertainment. It's become the day for sports. And all the major grand finals, I think most of them throughout the country, are now placed on a Sunday. The big sporting events are on a Sunday, and it's to the loss of the people of Australia. Well, why should we come together on a Sunday? Well, I want to give you a few reasons why we should come together on a Sunday. The Jews in Nehemiah, on the Sabbath day, they were not to trade on that day. And I think that's good wisdom for us as well. If you run a business, or even something to think about when you're doing your shopping. Maybe you should think about doing shopping on a Saturday, which creates less demand on a Sunday, which creates the demand for less workers to work on a Sunday as well. Just something to think about there. Well, why should we come together on a Sunday? Well, I believe that Sunday is a special day to the Lord. The first day of the week is a special day to the Lord himself. The resurrection occurred on the first day of the week. Mark 16, verse 9. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. Did you know that the first Bible study after the death of Jesus conducted by him occurred on which day? It occurred on a Sunday. Jesus expanded the scriptures to those men that were walking to Emmaus. On that road to Emmaus was a 7-mile Bible study. It didn't happen on a Monday, it didn't happen on a Tuesday. It happened on the first day of the week. Luke 24:27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures. He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. On the evening of the first day of the week at Emmaus, Jesus broke bread with his disciples there at Emmaus. Now it came to pass as he sat at the table with them that he took bread, blessed and broke it and gave it to them. What happened was Jesus leaves Emmaus on that first resurrection day, the first day of the week, and Jesus goes to where? Where does he go from Emmaus? He disappears from them at Emmaus, and he goes to meet with the disciples at Jerusalem, still on the first day of the week. 1 week later, Jesus appears. What day? It's the first day of the week. He appears to his disciples gathered, and this time Thomas is with them. Thomas wasn't with them on the previous week. Now Jesus could have come on the Monday, the Tuesday, the Wednesday, the Thursday. What day did he choose? He chose 1 week later to reveal himself again to the disciples and again to Thomas on the first day of the week. The first day of the week, I believe, is an important day to the Christian church. Did you know it was on the first day of the week that the Holy Spirit came upon the believers at Pentecost? Pentecost was the first day of the week. It was the first day of the week that 3,000 people came into the church as Peter preached. The first day of the week. The first day of the week, the resurrection. The first day of the week, the first Bible study held by Jesus is on the first day of the week. He meets and he breaks bread with them on the first day of the week at Emmaus. He meets again with them on the evening of the first day of the week at Jerusalem. He meets again 1 week later and he declares, he shows to Thomas that he indeed is a Christ, and he shows the wounds in his hands again on the first day of the week. I believe the first day of the week is important to the Lord. And the Lord shows us in the Gospels. When you go to Acts chapter 20, we see that the first day of the week is important to the church there, because we have the Gentiles gathered at Troas. The Troas Christians are in the evening of the first day of the week. And Acts 20 verse 7 says, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." What a sermon. You know the story. Paul preaches till midnight. There's a young man, he's up on the third story of the building. The lamps provide heat, the heat rises. The young man descends three stories. He falls asleep and he descends. Paul assures the believers, he goes to the young man, he assures the believers that he will live. And what does Paul do? He keeps speaking until dawn. So he'd already spoken until midnight. What day of the week? First day of the week. There is the Gentile church and they meet together, and it's on the first day of the week when Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16. He wants them to put aside money on which day of the week? On the first day of the week. When John writes the book of Revelation, he says, I was in the Spirit on which day? On the Lord's day. The first day of the week, John calls the Lord's day. Why should we gather together on a Sunday? Why should we gather together on the first day of the week? Because it's a day in the week that is special to the Lord. Hebrews 10:25 says, "And not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." We should gather as the people of God on the first day of the week. Now, if you have to work on a Sunday, fortunately in this church here, there's not a lot of churches now there's quite a few churches, I should say, that are stopping it. There's a lot of churches stopping evening services. They have done that for a number of years now. But if you work on a Sunday, you have the opportunity to come and meet together with believers on the first day of the week at 5 and 7 o'clock today in this church. The question is, are you faithful in meeting on the Lord's Day each week with God's people? Do you come to bless the Lord and bless others by your attendance at church? Do you come to give him glory regularly on the first day of the week? Someone called Dale Robbins has written this, and he said, "Why should Christians attend church?" And Dale Robbins gives 8 reasons. Won't take me long to give you the 8 reasons. He says this: it is an expression of our love for God. Revelation 4:11 says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." It gives an expression of our love to God. Number 2, it builds up our spiritual strength. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When you come, it's like going to the gym when you come to church. When you go to the gym, you're going there to build physical strength. When you come to church, you're coming to build spiritual strength. It brings a special visitation of the Lord's presence. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, the day I became a Christian, I had a special visitation of the Lord's presence. Where was I? Well, I was in church. And God used a preacher to speak to me and used a lady after the service to show me John 3:16. I remember the very day that I had a special visitation of the Lord through his word, and it was the agents of God's people that brought the truth of the gospel to me. It brings a special visitation of the Lord's presence. David wrote, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you." Number 4, it provides fellowship with other believers. When you come to church today, you should bless other believers. You should engage in fellowship. You should talk with each other. You should build other believers up. You should pray for them. You should encourage them. Psalm 103, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. When we come together, we're remembering the great things that God has done for us. Number 5, he says it's an act of obedience to God. He says it provides accountability to spiritual leadership. It combines our spiritual strength in prayer. And lastly, he says it honours the Lord's Day. There are a number of reasons there why Christians should attend church. In Nehemiah's day, there had to be a separation of God's people. In number 1, in marriage, and in the marketplace, number 2. They had to keep the Sabbath holy. We don't keep the Sabbath holy, but I believe that we should keep the Lord's Day holy, particularly in our society. The home had to be holy, and the Sabbath had to be kept holy. And one day out of every 7 was to be kept holy for the Lord. And Nehemiah 10:31, as I mentioned, if the peoples of the land bought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we would forgo the 7th year's produce and the exacting of every debt. The people of God not only promised in their covenant to keep the Sabbath holy, but they also promised that they would rest the land every 7 years. You see, God was to be included in their business, largely an agricultural society, and they had to farm the ways that God would have them to farm. And one of the ways that God would have them to farm to keep their lands fertile was to rest the land every 7 years. If you read the history of the nation of Israel, one of the main reasons they went into the 70-year captivity was they did not rest the land every 7 years. That was one of the main reasons for the captivity. The farm had to be run in line with God's guidelines, not man's. If you're in business today, your business needs to be run in order with God's guidelines and not man's. Many businesses will say, oh, look, you can cheat the tax department, don't worry about it. Many businesses will say, well, we've worked out this way, we've got a second cash register. We've worked out this way, we can hide our cash. The farms had to be run God's way. And if you're in business today, you need to run your business God's way. If you're employed today, you need to give your service in God's way to your employer. Obedience to God showed up in how they were willing to trust God in leaving their land vacant for a whole year. Imagine the Gentiles looking along at the Jews and thinking, what are you doing? You could be farming that land in the seventh year and you were just letting that land go to waste in the seventh year. Think of all the money you could be making. And there are people that will say, similar to Christians today, what are you doing running your business that way? Why are you being honest with your taxes when you could go this way? The Bible says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. In that covenant, there was another thing they had to do, and that was they were committed to the support of the temple. If you read Nehemiah chapter 10, God's people were to support the house of God financially. Nehemiah 10:32. Also, we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the regular grain offering, for the regular burnt offering of the Sabbaths, the new moons and the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of our God. God chose to use the wealth of his people, and God chose to use the income of his people to support the temple. God could have rained gold from heaven like he rained manna from heaven. But no, he chose to use the wealth of his own people to support the temple. Nehemiah 10:34, we cast lots among the priests, the Levites and the people for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses at the appointed times, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law. The priests needed wood for the fire. The fire on the brazen altar was to burn continuously. Not everyone could be a priest in the service of God, but just about everyone could bring some wood to keep the fire burning. That was some way that everyone could contribute to the work of God. You know, when I think about that today, there are some people that are able to contribute large sums of money to the work of God today. And there are other people that are not able to do that. But God has made a way for all of us to contribute in some way. And God wants to use us in our time and in our talents and our treasure for the work of God on this earth. And God will show you how you are to do that. Verse 35 says, and we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of all trees year by year to the house of the Lord, to bring the firstborn of our sons, our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, to bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings of fruit from all kinds of trees, the new wine and oil to the priests, to the storerooms of the house of our God, to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes in all our farming communities. The Lord wanted the Jews to give him the first and to give him the best. Israel's sons, firstborn sons, had to be redeemed by a sacrifice. The writer of Proverbs says, honour the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. Our time on earth as a Christian is a time to invest in eternity. And I believe as Christians we should use our money to invest in winning souls for advancing his church in this world. You know, Christians have so much demand on their money today. I don't know if you get those phone calls at about 3 o'clock in your house. People wanting money all the time. Well, I believe that we should give to God's work today. But there are other legitimate charities that are out there asking, they're doing great works. How do you sort them all out? I think one way to sort them out is find out if they care for the people physically, but also if they care for the people spiritually. And I believe that Christians should put their money into organisations that are not only going to just care physically for people, but are going to care for their souls. So if I have a society ring me up for blind people or deaf people, you want that society that you give to, not only just to give to relieve physical blindness, but you want to make sure that that society is going to look after the souls of those people that they care for. I think a good principle for Christians is to support Christian organisations that are soul-winning organisations. And that can eliminate a lot of the phone calls and mail and everything that you get. Because we need to be thinking as believers that we are sowing for eternity. And if you give a man physical bread and you don't give him spiritual bread, in the end, in eternity, it's not going to count for him. Proverbs 11:30 says, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that wins souls is wise." Jesus said in Luke 16 verse 9, "And I say unto you, make to yourself friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, that they may receive you into everlasting habitations." Use unrighteous money, use money, this is what Jesus is saying, use your wealth to make friends for eternity. I think there's a temptation for many Christians to be miserly concerning the work of God. I think the temptation, one of the areas of temptation, is often we don't see the results instantly for the money that we might be spending. But we've got to remember that ours is a work of faith, and we don't always see instant results. There's a book about a lady in America called Hetty Green. Don't know if anyone's ever heard of Hetty Green. At the time of her death, she was worth between $100 and $200 million. She lived in the USA, and she was known as one of the greatest misers that has ever lived. Imagine this, a lady worth $100 million would get around the streets in a black faded dress, and she would wear that dress as long as she could. And she would change it when it was virtually falling apart. When she wanted to get her dress washed, she would only wash the hem that saved water and soap. It was the hem that mainly got dirty as it scraped along the ground. Hetty was able to get free office premises. She bought real estate and railroads and had a lot to do with banking. And so she was able to find a vault that they gave her free inside a bank where she could set up her office. When Hetty would buy a newspaper, she would buy the newspaper and she would read it, and she would be out on the streets trying to sell it again to get some of her money back. If Hetty celebrated her birthday, she would put the candles on her cake, but she would not light them, because she would be saving the candles. I read a story where she had some friends that wanted to celebrate her birthday, and they did light the candles. So Hetty blew them out as quick as she could so she could take them back for a refund. She ate cold oatmeal because it saved the cost of heating it up. She rented dingy apartments, really dingy apartments in the United States, saved her cost on accommodation. She neglected herself medically when she could have had treatment because she didn't want to pay the cost of doctors. She found the cheapest boots that she could buy to walk to the banks and to meet with her bankers. And the cheapest boots that she could find were fisherman's boots. She should be in a tattered black dress with fisherman's boots meeting her bankers. An incredible lady. But she lived like a pauper. And she she could have enjoyed her money and her riches, and she could have helped thousands of people with those riches, but the opportunity to make a difference to herself, to her family, and to others ended at her death. While we are alive as Christians, there is the opportunity to invest for eternity. When we die, that opportunity largely goes. Now, it can continue. How can it continue? Well, there are people that, when they're dying, are concerned to keep on winning souls, and so they give their money to an organisation that might be winning souls for the Lord Jesus Christ, or they invest in a Christian orphanage, or they invest in a Christian organisation that's looking after the blind, so that when they go, when they can't any longer win souls on earth, that their money, their wealth is being used for eternity. Sadly, there are heavy green Christians, those that are misers, that are storing up things for themselves rather than winning souls for eternity. Jesus said, "Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over, will be put into your bosom. With the same measure that you use it, will be measured back to you." Nehemiah 10:38 says, "And the priest, the descendant of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine and the oil to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are. And we will not neglect the house of our God." Great principle for Christians. We will not neglect the house of our God. In Malachi's day, Israel was robbing God. And this is what Malachi said. "Will a man rob God? You have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for such blessing that there will be not room enough to receive it." The nation of Israel had robbed God, but God promised them great blessing if they would give to him. Now, we're not under Israel's tithing laws today. We don't support a temple, but every believer is to support the work of the gospel. Jesus said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." We are stewards of God's wealth, and we must make wise uses of the resources that God has given us. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." I've got on your bulletins there, some Christians give weekly and some Christians give weekly. W-E-A-K-L-Y, if I've spelled it right. God's people would have a different attitude to the world around them, to those in the world around them. They would have a different attitude in marriage. They would have a different attitude in the marketplace. And they would have a different attitude in the way that they use their money. And so must we as believers today. David Livingstone said this, "I place no value on anything I have or may possess, except in relation to the kingdom of God. If anything will advance the interests of the kingdom, it shall be given away or kept. Only as by giving or keeping it, I shall most promote the glory of him to whom I owe all my hopes in time or eternity." Jim Elliot, who died at the age of 29, died on the sand of a river there, along with his other missionary friends in Ecuador. Jim Elliot wrote this, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." The Bible says of the Lord Jesus, For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. The Lord Jesus gave his all for each of us. He went to the cruel cross of Calvary so we could be brought into the people of God. And he did that by giving up his riches, becoming poor, so that each of us might become rich in him. Each of us that have trusted Christ as Saviour. God's people had to have differences in their lives from the Gentiles around them, and we too, as the people of God, must be different also.